My jacket off. Good. I told the soccer coach, I said, if you let me use one of the soccer jerseys, I'll preach in it. Yeah, everybody is doing fine. I saw Daniel and Noah and Elsie on Friday. Let's see, on Friday. Thank you. Yeah. And they look like they're doing great. This is supposed to be a really fun weekend at Emmaus. I know there's all sorts of stuff planned today, and there's a picnic later on, which I won't be at. And I think they've all gained 5 pounds. I don't know if that is a help to you at all to know they're putting on weight, but the dining room at Emmaus is just amazing. Put it like that, but I can't eat there. And you know, it's like I walk through there and I breathe and I put on a pound. So I just, you know, I meet with students and I talk with them, but I try not to eat anything there. But they're having a great time. And it's a great place and everybody's enjoying it. I do notice that with some students, however, they're starting to get this glazed look on their face. It's like, they want me to read all of that? And that's just one class, you know? And so I have a freshman in one of my classes, and I noticed that he already is starting to come into the reality of college life. You know, it's fun, but there's business to be done too. So, you know, one question that has always been coming up at the chapel and everything, has always been sort of, why are we here? I mean, what does God really want? I remember thinking about that in my teens, you know, and kind of the family I grew up in and everything. It's like, so what is really going on in life? What does God want from us? Are there some directions? Is there some meaning to all of this, the stuff that's going on? I was kind of growing up in a little chaos, but, you know, I think that is still always an important question. And I think that God is always very interested in us refocusing, because we need to do that. There are so many things in life that happen. And so the question sort of is, I know it's sort of an obvious answer in a way, but what is it that God does with us and for us that helps us to refocus and show us what our way is? How easy is it for us to be diverted? And my voice sounds very ominous right now. Well, so that's what we're going to be talking about a little bit. And, you know, one thing that Jesus said to his disciples right at the end, before he died, in John 17, that's not what we're going to be preaching on, but it's just it's a verse that you guys know, that you've probably heard 1,000 times. But Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, when we think of the idea of sanctify, you know, make holy, set apart and everything, but that being set apart is just more than being set apart. It's more than just being different. It's the idea that that is what protects us. That is what keeps us healthy. That is what gives us our balance. The idea of the word of God and the truth of God isn't something that we should ever really be relaxed with, because it's always meant to be there and help us and to give us balance. Now, you've probably heard me say, and you would probably testify to the fact too, that I am bipolar. I believe I'm spiritually bipolar, but you know what? I think you are too. You know, so we're all in the same boat. You know, we can be very, very good and we can be very, very awful. But the thing is, now that the Holy Spirit lives within us, or we have the Word of God and we can understand it, it's the idea that this is what God is using to help us. This is what God uses to protect us. This is what God uses to keep us balanced. This is what God uses to keep us healthy and compassionate. This is what God uses to keep us focused and on track. And the thing is, in my experience, lo these many years, whether it was as a missionary or serving as shepherd in churches in the United States, one of the hardest things for people to do is be in the Word of God. I know I had to struggle for years to become very, very regular in the Word of God. And I know that it's hard for you. So anyway, we'll talk about that a little bit, but it's going to come up in the text. So turn to Romans chapter 13. The book of Romans is a great book. You should read it once a year. If you're reading a one-year Bible, you already have. And the thing is, we need to be reminded, again, our minds, our souls, our hearts are just not capable of holding on to all the truth that God gives us. So we need to constantly be washing ourselves with the Word of God, if you want to put it like that. And the Holy Spirit brings things up. Well, the book of Romans, what Paul is talking about in the first eight chapters is he's talking about this amazing plan of God to change our lives and to get us to the place where we can become his children. And so Romans chapter 8 is a great chapter. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he starts talking about the Holy Spirit and how important the Holy Spirit is to our walk in Jesus Christ. And then he talks about the plan of redemption for the nation of Israel, how the Gentiles and the Jews work together. And he says, God has worked this together. And he basically says, never even mind about how he did it. It's kind of like the message in Job today. Job just ended today in the one-year Bible. And God's message to Job is trust my wisdom. You don't understand how I did it, but here's the thing. If you know me, trust me. Because I bring it to such an intricate and wise place that everything will work out perfectly. And it's going to work out for the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel will fulfill what God said they would do. Okay, and that's in the Bible too. And so when you get to chapter 12, this is the great thing where therefore we are supposed to, let's just read this. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren. Based on the last 11 chapters, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then he goes into, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And he goes on and on. We know all of that. So as a result of all this wonderful stuff that God has done, this amazing plan, the intricacies of which we could never understand, you know God. And now he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, Chuck Swindoll used to say, the only thing wrong with a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar. The dead one stays on the altar. The living one, you know, is like, what am I doing up here? What time do we eat? You know? We need to stay on the altar, right? We need to keep following the Lord. And that's why in these next couple of chapters, Paul brings this orientation. And this is actually the Spirit of God. This is God loving us and saying, okay, people, okay, we all have the tendency to get off this. This assembly in Rome had the tendency to get off course a little bit. And so, what Paul is bringing, what the Holy Spirit is bringing, is a little bit of correction. And you have a weird chapter 13. It is the weird chapter 13. It's like, okay, I understand all the holy things that you've been talking about, but now why are we talking about government? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. You know what? I'll bet it was an election year. What do you think? Everybody was worried about who's going to be on the throne and who's going to vote for this guy and who's going to vote for that guy. The problem was in Rome, you didn't vote for anybody. You didn't have a choice. And the interesting thing here is that all of what Paul is going to be saying is very applicable to us. But the thing was, he was saying it in a place where the government was already gone to seed. And there was no right of the people. So what Paul is going to say here is very important. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And you go, but Paul, have you looked at the world? Or God, have you looked at the world? It's like, do you see what's going on here? Very interesting. Paul is saying, kind of what, in a way, he's applying what he said in the last 11 chapters and in chapter 12, but he's saying God is in control. God is in control. So what you need to do, give you the skinny on this, is just focus on following me. That's all you need to do. And he's actually going to give the answer here that God gave to Job in the book of Job. He says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. So the whole idea here is this. If God has put them there to kind of hold the infrastructure together one way or another, what is our job? To become overly worried about who gets into office? To become overly worried about the demands that government makes on us? Or is it simply to follow God under the radar? See, when you get to 1 Timothy and he gives you this verse that we all know, that we should all be praying for rulers and authorities and kings and whoever's in power, read the next verse, so that we may live a quiet and peaceable life, basically flying under the radar and working the plan of salvation, talking to our neighbors, obviously praying for these people, obviously whenever we have contact with them, things that are seasoned with salt, but good behavior, living as people who are free from this life, free from all the demands of this thing, and are free in Jesus Christ. And what that does is it gives you credibility. It gives you credibility on the one hand, and on the other, it allows you to keep on working with people. This is why the church is thriving right now in countries where there's no freedom, like in China, or even in North Korea, or even in Iran, or even in Iraq, or even in Afghanistan. Why? Because people are still reaching out to their neighbor. They're not allowing themselves to be so affected emotionally by these other things. They believe that God is really in control, and they can still, they have the calmness of heart to show love to their neighbor, even realizing that if they share their faith with the wrong person, that person can get them in trouble. Oh, what's trouble? Trouble is winding up in jail. Trouble is your family winding up in jail. And all of the things in between. People who have lost their jobs and all of this. But they have the freedom of Jesus Christ. And all they have is the ability to rely on God. And God, in his word, through his spirit, through his love, allows them to keep their focus and their balance in life. Why are we here? What are we supposed to be doing? And that's what Paul in the spirit are telling the Romans here. It's like, yeah, I don't like the Roman government. I probably wouldn't have liked it either. You know, there's a lot of things in government. And you know, it's this thing where we need to keep our focus. Paul is just saying, keep your focus. You know, there are a lot of people worked up about this upcoming election and what's going to happen if those guys win. Well, the reality is, if we know our Bibles, and we do, we know which way things are going. It's going to get much darker before it gets better. Persecution is going to become a worldwide thing. We have been kind of held off. It's great that we have a vote. Who did they vote for in North Korea? Nobody. Who did they vote for in China? Nobody. They don't get a vote in China. So what we do is we can leverage the good things that God has given us, but never lose focus of the fact that it may have to get a lot darker here before people will be open and open their hearts to hope. If it gets so dark, they need a light. And if you're the guy with the flashlight, it doesn't matter who God uses. It's the idea, if you're the one who is focused, if you're the one who's balanced, if you're the one who's willing to share your faith in all the darkness, they'll come to the flashlight because people need light. And so he says that these governmental authorities, even the Romans, even North Korea, even China, are the ones that God has let happen. I know that Satan's kind of in control of that, but not really. God allows it, and everything is working toward his perfect plan, whether we understand it or not. So what do? We keep loving and trusting God. He says here, would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you'll receive his approval. I think that works in every country. I really do. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the sake of conscience. Well, that you don't do anything wrong, but certainly that you obey God, right? And if God says to the government, but keep working the gospel, that's what you need to do. But if you violate that, probably you're going to get yourself in trouble. If you read Peter, he talks about this all the time. If you're going to be persecuted for the right reason, but not because you lipped off. Lipping off is the enemy, and too many politicians lip off. Anyway, and Christians too, by the way. Okay. For because of this, you also pay your taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Now, strike an American in the heart. How do you do it? Taxes. Right? Two things that are unavoidable in life. Ben Franklin said them. Death and taxes. How did Paul know to go after this issue? Or how did the Holy Spirit know to do it? And he says, therefore, pay all of them what is due them. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Revenue to whom revenue is due. Respect to whom respect is owned. Honor to whom honor is due. You know, when I was in the Air Force, it's just like in business or any other place, even somebody in your neighborhood, right? The point is, there may be something you don't like about a person. There may be something that maybe, use the military just as the only example, but we were always told to salute what that person represented. What they represent is somebody who has authority in the, say, United States Air Force. That person may not have been a great person, but we were told, even if you don't like him, you salute the uniform. And the reality is that we need to respect government. I was in a church one time, you know, and you're kind of new in a church and you're trying to, you know, find the groups and buddy up and all this kind of stuff. And I'm a shepherd in that church and everything. The only way to get into the in crowd in that church was to bash Obama. And I couldn't do it. I wouldn't do it. I mean, it kind of initially, right at the outset, put me on the outs with everybody because they're trading Obama jokes. And so I said, hey, guys, we need to respect him. He's the president. Well, do you know what he... Yeah. It's like, God says, respect him. Now, you know, that I think even in our culture, that carries a lot of weight. You may not like who the president is. You may not like the people who are running. But we still need to respect. We need to respect people. Why? Because they're great people? No, because God says so. And he says so right here. Now, how in the world? This is why I think, again, the one-year Bible, read it every year. It always comes in handy. Not that there's always something breaking around. When do we read this? Like in beginning of August or something, you know? But the point being is we need to have that in our hearts. We're not here to change the government. We're here to give the good news to lost people who are living in darkness. Okay, so then Paul moves out. Now he said his piece. Basically his piece is, if you're just gonna be crass, he's just saying, be quiet. Or as I grew up hearing so often, shut up. God's in control, just go with God, okay? So then he says, owe no one to anything except to love each other. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, and then go down to verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And I just want to camp on that word neighbor again. What is God's plan for you? It would be great if God's plan for you was to go to South America and minister. It would be great if God's plan for you was to go to China and minister. You can actually do that. I mean, if you know teaching English as a second language, you can get into all sorts of places. You can get into Muslim countries. It would be great if all of you would just become missionaries. But here's the deal, you already are. You're a missionary to the people that God has put around you. Because in God's sovereignty, they are there by no accident. You may not like the person in the next cubicle. You may not like the person who works in the next bay in the garage. You may not like that person. God has put them there. And so the question is, can you love your neighbor? See, when we think of all the commands that Jesus gives us, we're thinking about, you know, he says not to smoke. I know it's in there somewhere. I'll find it. Don't smoke. I don't smoke, so I'm a good Christian. I remember Howard Hendricks saying, you know, we define Christianity by all the things we don't do. He says, I know a whole community of people in Dallas who don't do any of those things. Laurel Land Memorial Park. Those people don't do nothing. They must be perfect. Well, that was Howard Hendricks. The point is, the commandments that God gave us are almost all aimed at loving your neighbor and giving out the good news. Jesus himself says to his disciples in John 14, he says, I'm not going to be talking with you very much more because the ruler of this world is coming. He has nothing on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I have loved the Father. Now, God didn't command Jesus to not smoke, all right, or to not do any of those other things. He commanded Jesus to follow him and to keep giving testimony. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ who gave the good testimony in the presence of Pontius Pilate. What was God's command to Jesus? Give testimony. And that's his commands to us too. Love your neighbor. Love them. You don't have to hit them over the head with the gospel. Invite them in. Become friends with them. Do something. I mean, that, it keeps going on. But all I'm saying is that this is what Paul is aiming at here. And then it really goes wild because he talks about loving your neighbor. And then verse 11, he says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to awake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. You can go into probably 85, maybe 90% of the churches in the United States and say, hey, Jesus is coming back. And they go, yeah, I know. I got that one down. I mean, yeah, we started talking about that, what, like in the 70s or, you know, it was a big thing. And then people started fighting about it and then, you know, whatever. And then in the 80s, we stopped talking about it. In the 90s, we basically, it became like the wallpaper on the wall, you know, and now it's like, yeah, he's coming. No. We are supposed to live in the expectation of our Lord coming back. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live holy, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the return of our blessed. This was one of the first Awana verses I learned like about 80 years ago. And so I've kind of messed up a little bit, but you get looking for the blessed hope and the glorious returning of our Lord Jesus Christ every day. Every day. You know, when I read, so like in the history books and all this kind of stuff, in missiology, they call the 1800s the great century. Send out so many missionaries, and there was so much evangelism going on in the world, and there were so many people just like flying into death, into Africa, trying to make something work in Africa. Missionaries were dying like flies, you know. It was a great century, I guess. Maybe that's why it was a great century. It wasn't because of that. You know why they were doing it? Is because somewhere involved in all of that, they got the idea that Jesus is coming back. The Bible became, instead of a half-closed book, it became a fully open book because they discovered the return of the Lord and they discovered an understanding of prophecy and they could finally understand Revelation and how it all fits together. And it created power. That's why the brethren, as stuck in the mud as some of them were, they were great evangelists. Why? Because they believed Jesus was coming back. He's coming back. He doesn't tell us when he's coming back, but he says you should have that expectation. D.L. Moody was kind of a moving object, but when he discovered that Jesus was coming back before the rapture, the man just, it's like he kicked into afterburner. And we go, yeah, I know that. Yeah, he's coming back. Yeah, I was thinking, you know, it's like for an unbeliever, yeah, Jesus is coming back. What? What? Well, you know he came the first time. Well, okay, yeah, I know about Christmas and all that. Well, here's the rest of the story. He's coming back. The message of the disciples was the kingdom of God is coming. Get ready, repent, do something. He's coming. And we go, yeah, I know. No, don't worry about that. Paul says, besides this, you know the time. This is why the Word of God is so important, to be in the Word of God. You know the time. It's coming. It's coming. He's coming. Time is running out for mankind on this planet. And everyone will have to stand before judgment. Well, I won't. See, Jesus is coming for me. Because he loves me, and he does. And I'm not trying to make light of that. But so much of our Christianity all over the place is about me, about, well, us. But what about them? What about Jesus's love for the lost sheep that he would leave 100 over here and he would go after that one? What about that? What about the Jesus who said, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost? How much like our Lord are we? The disciples should be just like his Lord. Jesus laid it all out so that he could win lost people. So what are we supposed to be doing? That's the answer to that question, isn't it? And he's coming back, and they don't know it. If you knew the bridge was out, wouldn't you try to stand on the road somewhere and just flag people down? You may look like an idiot, but at least you would be trying. I mean, not to look like an idiot. I look like that all the time. But the point being is that at least you would be trying to slow them down. We need to try to slow them down, folks. That's why God has brought people in your network of relationships. At least try to slow them down. Slow them down with cake. Slow them down with barbecue. Slow them down. I mean, I ate a bunch of stuff yesterday that slowed me down. But the point being is it's love and it's relationship. They are far more likely to listen to you if they think you like them. So almost all of evangelism, you know, Paul Bramson, everybody knows Nate Bramson. Has Nate Bramson ever preached here? No? Oh, if he does, wear a helmet. Seriously, he will walk down. If you got him mic'd up, he will walk down. He'll talk to you. He'll talk right over your head at you. And you too. Nobody escapes Nate. He is just mobile. Well, anyway, so that's Nate. But I met his dad, Paul. Paul worked in Senegal for 7 years before he ever saw the first person come to Christ. 7 years. But all he did in that time, in all the things that God asked him to do, was build relationship with people. Relationship, 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 banging his head against the wall, crying out, God, what does it take to crack the code here? What do I do? And God moved him to do some kind of amazing creative things. And the thing is, you might look at it all and say, well, it's tinker toy, except for the length of what God drove him to do. But what you do is you praise God in all that. This is what God can do with any ordinary person who builds relationship and takes the time. I have heard of people in churches that were being ministered to by their next door neighbor for 4 years before they came to Christ. We just need to start doing it. So he says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And I'll read through this list real quick. I think somebody read something similar to this during the breaking of the bread. But The point is at the end. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The bottom line is this, put on Jesus. That's what we all need to do. We kind of get coaxed into forgetting about Jesus, and our spiritual life becomes sort of like normal in some respects. But imagine that every day you needed to stand before Jesus and look at him and say, okay, Lord, I'm putting on the suit of clothes now. I'm putting you on. I'm putting on my spiritual armor. That would even be a step in the right direction. Today, before I go out, I need to get myself ready. And Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really hard to forget the mission. It's really hard to forget why we're here. It's hard to forget our balance in everything else if we're putting on Jesus every day. Very, very important stuff here. So what I want to encourage you to do is do it. The thing is that God has given us an amazing book. His love for you and for me is so vast, is so genuine, is so intense that we can't even imagine how great it is for us. And as a father, he is just like you would. You're wanting to see your children excel. Jesus, as a savior, says, I want to see you pass me up. It's like, how does that work? Well, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And Thomas, and he says, you know the way that I'm going. And Thomas says, Lord, where are you going? We don't even know where you're going. How can we know the way? And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known the Father. And then Philip says those immortal words, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Jesus says then, he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He says, even if you don't believe me, believe the works that I've done, and greater works than these will you do, because I go to the Father. If you ask anything in my name, I will give it to you. Now, so the thing is, Jesus is saying, I want you to do more. I want you to go way beyond me. I want you to have that same power. I want you to have that same heart. I want you to pursue the Father the way I've been pursuing the Father. And it's all possible. So let me give you a couple of things. I'm just going to read these off, and probably those who have heard me talk before, they will kind of understand where I'm going. The thing is, honestly, it could be that there are some people here out of shape that really don't think they can do it. How many people here have seen the movie Rocky, you know, where he's this out of shape guy and he needs to get himself in shape? I'm not going to tell you to get the glass of egg yolks and all that. That was just yuck. But anyway, we do need to get in shape. And here's how you start the most natural way in the world. Be regularly, daily in the Word of God. I recommend the 1-year Bible because it's just sort of like, you wake up with one working brain cell, and before you have your cup of coffee, you can go to your Bible, you can open it up, and you figure out where you need to be. It's usually today's date. And then by the time you have that second cup and the other brain cell kicks in, you're sitting there with God. But here's the thing, you're not in the Word per se. You're sitting at Jesus' feet. And you're in communion with him, and the Holy Spirit is there drawing your spirit together with his. That's what you need. And he has designed it that it is through the Word that that happens. And I just don't understand it. You know, it's just like you say to people, be in the Word of God. Now, you know, you don't have to be in every day. You know, otherwise it's legalism. And it's like, well, what if you love Jesus? Is that legalism? You know, it's like somebody tells me, well, Dan, you don't need to be with your wife every day. Well, I love my wife. Yeah, but you don't need to be with your wife every day. You should be away from her someday. But I love my wife. I want to be with my wife. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with loving Jesus and wanting to be with Jesus? And see, that's what develops in that. where your heart is right next to his, and he's teaching you through the word. So that I think is point number one. The other thing, praying, and praying about the right things. Yeah, I am not, I've had a lady come up to me one time in a church, and she said to me, "Dan, it is no worship service unless we recite the Lord's Prayer." I was like, oh dear. You know, now here's the thing. I really think, I mean, when it becomes tradition like that, it's, you know, you've lost the whole point of it. But the Lord's Prayer is a great prayer because it's a few words that tell you basically everything you need for orientation. It's sort of like taking a tuning fork and hitting it and then going like this and not, oh, okay, that's the right tune there. So what do you have in the Lord's Prayer? I have a Father in heaven, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a coming kingdom. Give us this day our daily bread. Everything that we need, maybe not everything we want, but everything we need is given to us by God. Forgiving other people. Boy, that gets in so many people's way. The amount of mental energy, emotional energy we give because somebody snubbed us, bringing it right back to God and say, God, for your sake, I will forgive this person. And help me to get the relationship right if that's even possible, but if it's not, I'm giving this back to you. Lead me not into temptation. I am a weak person. You are weak people. We all are weak, even with the Holy Spirit in us. We need God helping us every day. And then keep me from the evil one. Jesus said, I have given them your word, and the word has hated you because they are not of the world. Even as I am not of the world, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. How often do we pray that God will bind the enemy? We don't. You realize where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. If two of you on earth agree about anything that they ask for, my Father in heaven will give it to you. That is about the harvest. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. After Jesus rose from the dead, in that one scene where Thomas wasn't in the room, he says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He gave him authority. We have authority. We need to start using that authority. I mean, we just walk into trouble without even realizing it. But we have that authority. That's why he put us on earth. That's why he's left us here. So pray, being at his feet, praying, remembering that we have that authority, crying out. I often think, and I'll say this, I think the work or the blessing, the glory, seeing the glory of God goes to those who pester God to death, right? Asking, seeking, knocking, like keep knocking at the door. And Jesus, this is why he's telling them that, keep knocking at the door. Paul Bramson kept knocking at the door for 7 years and God answered his prayer. George Mueller, knocking at the door. You read A Life of Faith by George. Who here has not read A Life of Faith by George Mueller? You need to read that book. It is really a great book. And you know what? You start picking up his anxiety as he's writing about it. I mean, it's like live anxiety, years removed, but somehow coming through those pages. And he is begging God and asking God incessantly. And what did God do? Well, you could, on the one hand, you can say he answered his prayer. On the other hand, he showed him his glory. That's how we see God's glory in the harvest. By asking and seeking and knocking for that neighbor or for that open door or for this thing to happen so that these people can understand who Jesus is. And what God does is he says, I'm not going to show you a sign. I'm going to show you my glory. My glory is you're standing right in front of me. And it's not like you go, oh, wow. It's like, oh, God. That's what Moses needed, right? He didn't ask God for another sign. Hey, could you part the Red Sea again? I forgot that what that was like. I didn't have my iPhone out. I didn't take a picture or anything. Could you do it again? No, he says, show me your glory. That's what we need. And that's what you see in the harvest. Love your neighbor. And, you know, right next to that, I put this little thing, stop hauling water to the sea. You know, we come in here and we're meant to motivate each other. We're meant to motivate each other and help each other kind of heal up a little bit here and renew the vision of our love for Jesus Christ. But actually, it's the vision of the mission so that when we go out and we get beat up, we can come back here next week and people can try to knit us together again and everything. But that's what this is for. But what we do, I think, most churches is Sunday morning is basically hauling water to the sea. We don't haul it out to the dry and dusty places where it needs to be. We just pour it out here. But we need to take it out there. I just recently heard a message. It was actually a very good evangelistic message given entirely to Christians. And you know what I thought though? I've read enough D.L. Moody to understand this is what Moody did. Whenever he heard a preacher like that, what he would do is he would find a venue and then he would invite that guy in and say, now use it on them. See what that's like. And some of these guys, some of these preachers, their lives were completely changed by it because they were taking this message that was really a great message about Jesus and what he's done for us and everything, but they were taking it out to the desert. They were taking it to lost people. And when they saw what was happening to these lost people as a result of that message, of course, they had D.L. Moody, you know, and the army of other people standing behind them, they went, why wasn't I doing this before? And that's what we need to do. We need to do something together. You know, the one thing I wanted to say here is the church is supposed to work together in the harvest. I hope that clock in back is right. Okay. According to that clock in back, I got 2 more minutes. But here's the deal, folks. I heard of a church where there's one guy in that church that over 3 years, has led 16 people to Christ. So that's kind of the claim to fame of that church. Let me tell you what, if you work together here, you could see 10, at least 12 people a year coming to Christ. And that's just baby steps. That's just getting things in a row. But that is creating an outreach, creating a service for lost people. We have lost the whole idea of evangelism. It used to be that Sunday night services were evangelistic. And how to do evangelism and how to little by little bring a lost person along so they begin to trust God. Sometimes it takes people hearing messages like that, where you're just exploring little things about God, it takes them about 6 months before they realize, you know what? I think what he's saying makes sense, and I think he must love me. We try to do it on one blast, boom, and that just doesn't work. But if the church works together, I know it's possible. I've seen it happen. And the thing about that case that I just mentioned, that's one guy bringing 16 people to Christ. I would rather have the whole church work together so that everybody realizes it. I'm just going to leave you with this one story. So in Germany, the Lord did that for us for a year. We were seeing a person a month coming to Christ. And when I got up and preached, I could see who was on deck. It was kind of exciting. It was fun. You know, I'll never forget that. But I remember this one guy, non-Christian, his wife, by the way, was the first person to come to Christ in our church plant. He comes to church one day and he says, "What in the world are you guys doing here?" And I said, "You know, Christoph, I ask myself that all the time. You know, what are we doing here?" And he says, I said, "So what's the problem?" He says, "So, Kate and I this morning, you know, it's like 7:30, we look at each other and we say, we're not going to go there." All of a sudden, Alex bursts in the room and he says, "What are you two doing in bed? Get up. I want to go to church." You realize these are non-church people, right? And Alex is saying he wants to get to the children's work. So they kind of get up and they're all tangled and they're walking into church and everything. And I go up to the children's workers and I say, "You guys are doing a great job. We're working together here. Alex wanted to get here so bad because of whatever you're doing here." He got his parents right up out of bed. They're mad at me, but that's okay. I can take it. And we're working together. Everybody is contributing, and it means something. And that's what a church needs to do, is to work together. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us the light of your word, the light of your spirit, the joy of being able to follow our Lord Jesus Christ into the harvest. And I thank you that we can just all receive it as your love for us, that your word brings us balance, that it tells us not to go this way or to get diverted into that thing, but to keep our eyes on what is important, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ and his message of salvation for this world. Our lives are supposed to grow great in that. That's where we see your power, that's where we see your glory, and that's where we experience almost flesh on flesh, certainly spirit on spirit, the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I just pray that you would strengthen our hearts, even if it's baby steps, get us in your word, get us praying about the whole thing, and get us to ask, seek, and knock for that neighbor or that person you put close to us that really needs to know about Jesus. And then give us ideas about how to work together to make it happen, maybe to have a separate service just for lost people, but to do something, to try something, to wave people down and wave them down with the love of Christ. We just thank you for your love in Jesus' name. Amen. And remember the good students of Emmaus, and some of them could be you.